Welcome to the Evidence Footprint Show, where we talk about government, music, art, health, science, ufology, religion, metaphysics, and all things spiritual. In short, we'll examine the truth, and when we find things that aren't right, we'll offer creative solutions. And now, the host of Evidence Footprints, Don Nikoloff. Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to Evident Footprints on bbsradio.com. I'm your host, Don Nikoloff, and I'll be with you for the next hour on this May the 5th on the West Coast, now May the 6th on the East Coast and in the Central Time Zone. We'd like to also welcome those listening in on Wind Talkers Radio Network around the world, and we appreciate you helping us spread the word of truth, and we hope you enjoy tonight's show as well. Last Tuesday, Tuesday of this week, I began reading and sharing with you from a document called Jack Parsons and the Curious Origins of the American Space Program. Now, granted, I've been sharing with my listening audience for a number of years some personal experience and personal knowledge that one just cannot make up. They do it in Hollywood, of course, but it's sort of show them the truth so that they think it's fiction because it's in a movie or it's seen on TV or read about in magazines. And somehow that's supposed to make you understand that to consider that there is life beyond this earth is the reality and accept it. Well, isn't it interesting or coincidental or ironic, whatever you want to call it, that those that reveal these types of truths are attacked and ridiculed and described as wingnuts or wackos or crazies, or even the new term since 9/11 is conspiracy theorists. Well, this isn't theory. What I'm going to be reading to you is actually a true story, and as we work our way through it, it is a complicated story. I'll reiterate that, as I did on Tuesday, and I'm going to spread it over a few weeks of broadcasts to enable us to explore some things, because as we get further into this, I will give you some personal knowledge that I know who some of the individuals spoken about in Jack Parsons and the Curious Origins of the American Space Program are real people, and I know their real name. It becomes quite obvious that, like many other things, when the truth about certain topics is being told, there have to be counter stories, disinformation, to basically try to dispel the truth that's come out. And those that would want to be God and play God with the rest of humanity on this planet, and maybe even do that in the rest of the universe, starting with the solar system and the galaxy, of course, these people who would play God, not just here, but out in the universe, are going to find out that there are much, much more powerful people out there in the universe. I talk often about a group with whom I've become quite familiar. They are from a number of places, not just one planet or one star system. And we have referred to them on the show on numerous occasions as the United Galactic Federation Galaxy of Hendon. They are real people. General Jeremiah has been on our show twice, calling from space, and that's on the BBS radio website. I made a documentary film of the first call with the entire conversation from May 29th of 2009, and that's on my website, directlightproductions.com. You can click on documentaries and then click on Evident Footprints meets the United Galactic Federation Galaxy of Hendon, and listen and even look at some of the images that I put up there. Now, it's not as fancy, as high definition as I would like it to be, but with the thousands of people that looked at it within 3 days, it was eating up bandwidth, and I had to put a lower quality video on there, but the audio is quite good. And what's important really is what is heard as well. What is said and what you will hear comes out very clearly. So I encourage you, when you have a chance, if you haven't seen it and listened to it, to check it out. I'm going to dedicate tonight's show both to the folks from the United Galactic Federation, Galaxy of Hendon, General Jeremiah, and all you people out there who are after the truth, especially those who have been in search for the truth, and those who are in search of God within themselves, or just to make contact. This is Kirk Franklin and the family singing "A God Like You."
Hit me! How y'all doing this evening? How y'all doing this evening? Do y'all want that bounce? Do y'all want that bounce? I say, do y'all want that bounce? That bounce?
Travel life with you, no matter how far. and praise like you. See, there is a God
like our God.
There's no one like you. Who gave your life like you?
Who paid the price?
Who paid our price like you?
There's only one.
There's
if you know there's only one, make some noise.
There's no one like you. There's no one like you. There's no one like you. There's no God. Gosh, God, God. There's no one like you. There's no one like you. There's no one like you.
I'm so glad.
There's no God. Gosh, God.
You may have been down before.
There's no one like you.
There's no one like you.
There's no one like you. There's no God. Gosh, God, God. There's no one like you. There's no one like you. There's no one like you. There's no God. There's no God. There's no one like you. There's no one like you.
You need to remember that.
There's no one like you.
There's no God.
There's no God.
There's
no God.
That's Kirk Franklin and the family, A God Like You. That's the truth in that song, folks. Some might think tonight's show is starting off on a religious tone. Well, if that's how you feel, so be it. It's beautiful music, well written, well performed, inspirational, inspired by a God. Our God. And this is what tonight's show is opposing. So I'm going to take breaks from section to section while I read this to give you a chance to catch your breath. And me. It's a lot of reading that I did last Tuesday night. Really, that's the only way to tell this story is to share it with you. A lot of people are listening on the phone bridge, so they don't have access to it anyway. And I think you're going to find this gets pretty interesting as time goes on. I'm going to go to part two of the Curious Origins of the American Space Program. It's called The Suicide Club Gives Birth to Both the U.S. and Chinese Missile Programs. I arrived back at the apartment too late to catch the nightly news soap opera with Dan, Tom, McLair, and Peter. I opened a Dos Equis and selected some CDs, The Hooters and Pink Floyd. My two cats didn't like the music. They scowled and left for another room. I started in on the stack of materials Sherry had left me. Guess what, Sherry said. The project Jack Parsons was involved in at Caltech was called the Calcet Rocket Research Project. It became the Jet Propulsion Laboratory. I found two histories of the program, one written in 1940 and one in 1954. You'll be especially surprised at what you find in the later one. I sifted through the pile. The earlier pamphlet was entitled The Daniel Guggenheim Graduate School of Aeronautics of the California Institute of Technology, a history of the first 10 years. Bulletin of the California Institute of Technology, Volume 49, Number 2, Pasadena, California, May 1940. I said the Galsit Rocket Research Project had been begun in 1936 at the private initiative of a group composed of Frank Molina, Su Shen Xian, A.M.O. Smith, John W. Parsons, Edward S. Foreman, and Weld Arnold. Weld Arnold had financed the group with a $1,000 donation. The group seemed to revolve around Molina, Parsons, and Foreman. The problem of rocket motor design based on the theory of perfect gases was discussed by F.J. Molina. J.W. Parsons and E.S. Foreman made an experimental study of the fast-burning powder rocket motor. The practicability of various substances as propellants for jet propulsion was investigated by J.W. Parsons. So Parsons was the fuel expert, the experimenter, the kid who mixed the powder and turned jet propulsion into reality. I checked the references. There were two papers by Parsons listed, one published, one unpublished. Experiments with powder motors for rocket propulsion by successive impulses with Edward Foreman in Astronautics, number 43, 1939, 4, and a consideration of the practicality of various substances as fuels for jet propulsion. Returning to the history, I discovered there had been other reports prepared for manufacturing concerns and government agencies by F.J. Molina, with the assistance of J.W. Parsons and E.S. Foreman. These dealt with a general view of rocket propulsion and the possibility of application to heavier-than-air craft. According to the history, the Gauss program had recently, in 1940, been expanded under the sponsorship of the Committee of the National Academy of Sciences for Air Corps Research. The program was directed by Theodore von Karman, who was chairman of the Subcommittee on Jet Propulsion. The experimental part of the program is being carried out by F.J. Molina, J.W. Parsons, and E.S. Foreman. The second history was entitled The Guggenheim Astronautical Laboratory of the California Institute of Technology. The first 25 years, Caltech, Pasadena, June 1954. In the text, Parsons was not mentioned by name. On the other hand, only a few people such as von Karman were. I turned to the list of research references and checked those against the papers from the earlier history. Seven references under Rocket Research Project were listed in the 10-year history. The same names and articles were listed in the 25-year history, except for papers by Jack Parsons and his co-author Edward Foreman. I looked again at the date, June 1954. 2 years after his well-publicized death, a co-founder of the Jet Propulsion Laboratory had been excised from Caltech history. It smelled of patricide. The academicians had had their revenge. Take the embarrassing fellow without the degree and bury him in the footnotes. Then delete the footnotes. The 25-year history was sanitized in more ways than one. Its tired prose overlooked private initiative entirely and arrogantly gave the credit for research and progress in the field of early aeronautics to Caltech and the National Academy of Sciences. But the history was still helpful. It made clear that the original project had been absorbed by the military, the Army Air Force. Because of the possible application of rocket propulsion to assist the takeoff of aircraft, the Army Air Force became interested in the program and in 1941 took over sponsorship of the work. At this time, the effort was organized and known as Gauss Project No. 1. By 1941, the scope of both theoretical and experimental work had been greatly extended. In August 1941, the first practical solid propellant had been developed and the first successful assisted takeoff tests were made. The first rocket motors shortened takeoff distances of small aircraft by as much as 50%. After the development, large-scale production was undertaken by the Aerojet Engineering Corporation. After the development, work was completed and the assisted takeoff motors went into extensive service use. Large-scale production was undertaken by the Aerojet Engineering Corporation, which was subsequently acquired by the General Tire and Rubber Company. and has recently been the Aerojet General Corporation. In 1944, the first long-range rocket research and development program in the United States was started. By this time, the size of the project had increased to a point where the organization of a separate laboratory seemed desirable. Accordingly, on November 1, 1944, the project separated from the Galsit and became known as the Jet Propulsion Laboratory. So, this was official history. The Galsit Project, an Aerojet Engineering Corporation, of which Parsons was one of the founding shareholders, had become an important part of aerial warfare research during the Second World War. Later, in the 1950s, the Jet Propulsion Laboratory would be at the center of the space race. It would seem no one cared to acknowledge the important entrepreneurial role played by a disciple of the unsavory Aleister Crowley. Why was that? To do so might upset the conventional image of dispassionate progress that scientific bureaucrats liked to project. Many of the latter, I knew, had never had a creative thought in their lives and resented anyone who did. I decided to have another beer. I put on Duran Duran's Notorious and looked out the window down 2nd Street, which extended from the building below me. In the distance, it turned into a thin ribbon of lights stretching endlessly to the south. The only food I found in the kitchen was tuna I had stocked for the cats. I made myself a tuna sandwich and returned to the living room. I looked to see what else Sherry had culled from the Van Pelt Library. She had found Theodore von Karman's autobiography, The Wind and Beyond. The introduction said von Karman had been chosen over all living scientists to receive the first National Medal of Science from President John Kennedy in 1963. After skimming the first few pages, I checked the index and turned to the first reference to Jack Parsons. Von Karman said he had been sitting in his Caltech office one day when three young men showed up wanting his help in building a space rocket. It was John W. Parsons, Frank J. Molina, and Edward S. Foreman. The three had already talked to some of the other Caltech staff members and had been turned down because rocketry was not regarded as practical or even scientifically interesting. Frank Molina was a graduate student in aeronautics at Caltech and wanted to do a PhD thesis on rocket propulsion. He had been told he would be better off getting a job in the aircraft industry. Parsons was a self-taught chemist with considerable innate ability. Foreman was a rocket and engine tinkerer. According to von Karman, both Parsons and Foreman had corresponded with the early German and Russian rocketeers, one of these being Willy Ley, the author of many books on rocket travel. Their backyards in Pasadena were pockmarked from the effect of rocket explosions. Parsons and Foreman had heard that Molina was working on rocket propulsion and had gone to him for advice. At the time, real scientific interest in rockets was virtually nil. The three wanted to build solid and liquid fuel rockets which could perhaps fly 20 to 50 miles into space. Von Karman thought the project worthwhile because instrumented rockets could bring back information about cosmic rays and weather at altitudes balloons wouldn't reach. So he gave Molina permission to do his doctoral thesis on rocket propulsion and gave the group permission to use the aeronautics laboratory during off hours, even though Parsons and Foreman had no formal connection with Caltech. The Parsons-Foreman-Molina group had money problems from the start. The only funds they got came from a student named Weld Arnold, who gave them $1,000 in return for becoming the group photographer. After one rocket misfired inside the aeronautics laboratory, the group was moved outside to a concrete platform attached to the corner of the building. Another explosion buried a piece of gauge deep into the wall, and Caltech students started calling the group the Suicide Club. To prevent difficulties with the administration, von Karman decided to move the Suicide Club away from all buildings as far as possible. They found a spot in the Arroyo Seco in back of Devil's Gate Dam on the western edge of Pasadena. Now, I'm going to take a short break here, and I'm going to actually address, from a musical perspective, Jack Parsons. And how I'm going to do that?
My bags last night, pre-flight. 0 hour, 9 a.m. And I'm gonna be high as a kite by then. I miss the earth so much. I miss my wife. It's lonely out in space on such a timeless flight. Raise your kids. In fact, it's cold as hell, and there's no one there to raise them. If you did, and all the science I don't understand. Just my job 5 days a week. A rocket man. A rocket man. And I think he's gonna be a long, long time. Touchdown brings me round again to find.
case you didn't recognize that. That was Elton John's Rocket Man. Going back to Jack Parsons and the Curious Origins of the American Space Program, Part 2 by The Magician. In May 1938, Hap Arnold, chief of the Army Air Corps, visited the club. He was interested in scientific applications to war, in particular to the possibility of some form of rocket-assisted takeoff for large bombers from small airfields like those in the Pacific Islands. The group got a $1,000 contract, and a year later, one for $10,000. The success of jet-assisted takeoff was followed by experiments with long-range rockets. By 1945, JPL had launched America's first successful high-altitude rocket, the WAC Corporal, to a height of 47 miles. Later in 1949 at the White Sands Proving Ground in New Mexico, the WAC Corporal was launched from the nose of a reconstructed V-2 to a height of 244 miles. It was the first American rocket to enter extraterrestrial space. Not a bad ending for a project that started with two boys from Pasadena, Parsons and Foreman, with cratered backyards. Paging through the book, I found a photo of Parsons. It was taken in January 1943 at the Muroc, now Edwards, Air Force Base in California. It was a photograph of the founding fathers and early directors of the Aerojet Engineering Corporation. The group was standing in front of the Douglas Havoc attack bomber, A-20, the first U.S. plane to take off with permanently installed rocket power plant. Parsons was standing between Theodore C. Coleman, the director, and Edward S. Foreman. Von Karman and Frank Molina were also in the photo, along with the A-20 pilot and some others. I was surprised at Parsons' appearance. I suppose I had expected some wiry New Age vegetarian type, or perhaps a nerdy-looking intellectual. Parsons had rugged good looks with black wavy hair. Like the others, he was squinting into the sun. He carried a serious, preoccupied expression. Aerojet had been founded in 1942 by Parsons, Foreman's Molina, along with Von Karman, Andrew Haley, and Martin Summerfield. The purpose had been to sell JATO, jet-assisted takeoff units, to the armed forces. Each founding member had put up $200. Von Karman said that what they lacked in business acumen, they made up in other ways. Parsons, for instance, was an excellent chemist and a delightful screwball. He loved to recite pagan poetry to the sky while stamping his feet. The son of a one-time tycoon, he stood 6'1" with dark wavy hair, a small mustache, and penetrating black eyes, which appealed to the ladies. When Parsons wasn't working with explosives, he was the head of a religious sect called the Telemites, Von Karman related. The latter met in Pasadena in a mansion in a room with walls of carved leather. Among other things, they practiced sex rituals, or so Von Karman learned when the FBI questioned him about Parsons some time later. Von Karman described Parsons' mentor, Aleister Crowley, as an ex-mountain climber and said Crowley's story was related in a book entitled The Great Beast. Von Karman told what happened to Aerojet in a chapter entitled How I Lost $12 Million. In 1944, the company had desperately needed financing to finish some contracts with the Navy. Banks would not make loans for such an unstable enterprise as rocketry. After much soul-searching, the owners reluctantly tried to raise capital by offering half their stock to General Tire for $225,000, which the group had decided was the fair value. General Tire countered with a stunningly low offer of $50,000. Eventually, in early 1945, the group, whose voting power was held in a trust under Von Karman, sold the shares for $75,000. Later on, General Tire wanted to completely buy out the minority shareholders, including Von Karman and Molina, in order to consolidate Aerojet with the parent company. It offered to pay $350 a share. Otherwise, General Tire threatened to make a $300 dividend. This would deplete Aerojet's of assets and would subject Von Karman to heavy taxes. General Tire would also then convert the shares of Aerojet into shares of the combined company at an unfavorable ratio. Von Karman eventually agreed to sell. Molina, by contrast, took the $300 dividend anyway, converted his shares into those of Aerojet General, and opened an art studio in Paris. One of Von Karman's friends later calculated that by selling out in 1953, Von Karman had lost the opportunity to be worth $12 million in the 1960s. Jack Parsons and Ed Forman followed a different path. Both men had dropped out of Galsit to devote full time to Aerojet when the company was formed. Then, in 1945, when the group as a whole sold half interest to General Tire for $75,000, the two of them made a separate agreement for the remainder of their Aerojet stock. Afterwards, they apparently lost contact with JPL programs. Parsons, however, continued to work for other aerospace firms. Von Karman heard that in 1947, Parsons had become involved in arms for Israel. Some years later, the Mexican government asked Parsons to set up an explosives factory. Parsons told Von Karman that the Mexicans were providing him with a 17th-century castle for living quarters, but Parsons never entered it. While he was packing a trailer with explosives in front of his home, a bottle of fulminate of mercury slipped from his hand and exploded. A few hours later, he died. So, this was the explanation of the mysterious trip to Mexico. Parsons was building a munitions factory. Von Karman apparently took the conventional account of Parsons' death at face value, but his account had introduced a myriad of new possibilities related to Parsons' death. If Parsons had become involved in arms dealing, he could have been killed by a client or competitor. Von Karman noted that Parsons had continued to place his stamp on solid fuel rocketry after leaving Aerojet. That might make him a threat to competing companies. Could Parsons' death be a simple, if extreme, case of industrial espionage? Parsons was headed to Mexico to establish an explosives factory. Did someone have a reason to stop that enterprise? Parsons was the head of a religious sect. Could he have been killed by a fanatic? And I'm going to take another break and allow some of that to settle in with you. And I'm going to counter that, what is appearing to be a very dark form of energy, with something a bit more positive. Again, Kirk Franklin and the family. I smile.
I dedicate this song to recession, depression, and unemployment. This song's for you.
Today's a new day. But there is no sunshine, nothing but clouds, and it's dark in my heart, and it feels like a cold night. Today's a new day, but where are my blue skies? Where is the love and the joy that you promised me? Tell me it's alright.
I'll be honest with you,
I almost gave up, but a power that I can't explain shower.
When I think how much better I'm gonna be when this is over,
I smile. Even though it hurts me, I smile. I know God is working, so I smile. Even though I've been here for a while,
what you do?
I smile.
Come on and
smile.
people.
You look so much better when you smile. So smile.
Now every day ain't gonna be perfect, but it still don't mean today don't have purpose. Come on.
Today's a new day, but there is no sunshine. Nothing but clouds, and it's dark in my heart, and it feels like a cold night.
It ain't easy, bud.
Today's a new day. Tell me, where are my blue skies?
Where is that love, y'all?
Where is the love and the joy that you promised me? Tell me it's alright.
The truth is,
I almost gave up, but a power that I can't explain.
The Holy Ghost power, y'all.
Fell from heaven like a shower now.
And I know we've been hurt, y'all, but still,
I smile.
Come on.
Even though I hurt, see, I smile.
Can y'all feel that?
God is working, so I smile. Even though I've been here for a while,
still,
I smile.
Hallelujah.
I smile. It's so hard to look up when you've been down. Sure would hate to see you give up now.
Cause people,
you look so much better when you smile.
Let's go.
Smile for me.
Whoa.
Can you just smile? Me.
Whatever you're in right now,
smile, smile for me.
Smile.
Can you just smile for me?
And my people say,
oh, oh, oh. You look so much better when you're home.
Kirk Franklin and the Family from his album, Hello Fear. That's called I Smile. Got to balance the energy here. This is a dark topic, and I have the advantage beyond those that have read it and heard about this story before of knowing what it's about in some very deep ways. This is some dark stuff, but we have to face it. We have to face it. Now, I'm just going to comment briefly before I go into this. You know, we're told that people like Wernher von Braun and some other German scientists had quite a bit of rocket exploration going on prior to and during World War II. And I can tell you that my own research into George H. Scherf Jr. Showed that. We have been so separated and disconnected from true history. It's amazing. And here, there's a young man living in Pasadena, California, who is an absolute, obvious genius, and he's very interested in rocket propulsion, and he's been pushed out of the scholastic and scientific community as if he didn't even exist. And he died, and they're saying that it's a result of his own accident in a laboratory at his home, handling something that he was quite expert at handling. And it sounds like it's something else. And I can assure you that it is. I looked at the clock. It was nearly 3:30 a.m. I decided to glance quickly at the other two books Sherry had supplied. One was entitled JPL and the American Space Program. It contained another picture of Parsons. Parsons, Molina, Foreman, Smith, and a student assistant named Rudolph Schott were relaxing in a sandy area of the Arroyo Seco. A rocket motor was in place, ready for testing. There were sandbags behind which the group sought safety during the tests. Parsons looked quite young in the picture. Then the chronology struck me. If Parsons died in 1952, at age 37, he was only 21, the age of an undergraduate junior when he showed up in von Karman's office in 1936. The history mentioned that before the Gausset group had received the $1,000 from Arnold in the spring of 1937, Parsons and Frank Molina considered writing a movie script about a flight to the moon. They hoped to raise research funds by selling the script to Hollywood. Molina himself had become interested in rockets at age 12 when he had read Jules Verne's From the Earth to the Moon. Short of money, a year later, Parsons and Ed Foreman had taken jobs with the Halifax Powder Company in the Mojave Desert. The JPL history also speculated on the origin of Parsons' solution to one problem with JATO rocket storage. The powder in the rockets deteriorated after only a few days, so that the rockets would explode instead of burning with a controlled thrust. It occurred to Parsons to replace the charcoal in the powder with a paving asphalt. He replaced saltpeter with potassium perchlorate as the oxidizer. One theory said Parsons got the idea while watching a roof being tarred. Molina, however, pointed out that Parsons was already familiar with Greek fire, an asphalt-based material used by the ancient Greeks to set ships ablaze from a distance. The other book was entitled The History of Rocket Technology and contained an article by Molina on the early days of Gausset. It explained how it all got started. During 1936, the local Pasadena paper had carried an article about the possibility of rocket-powered aircraft. The story was based on a seminar given by William Bollet, a graduate assistant to von Karman, and reported some studies done in Vienna. Jack Parsons and Ed Foreman had seen the article. They showed up at Caltech seeking help on their current project, the construction of a liquid propellant rocket motor. It was now 4:35 a.m., so I simply turned out the light. The two cats began a game of hide-and-seek in the darkened room. As I lay on the couch, I kept thinking about two things I had read earlier in the Karman autobiography. The first was that von Karman, a Hungarian Jew, was a descendant of a mathematician at the Imperial Court of Prague, who had been given credit for creating the world's first mechanical robot, known as the Golem. The other concerned Su Shen Xian, one of the original members of the Gausset group with Parsons, Molina, and Foreman. Von Karman considered Xian one of his brightest students. Xian had co-authored the paper with von Karman and Molina that led in 1944 to the ORDSIT project, a program to develop long-range jet-propelled missiles. The first prototype was the Private A, a missile powered by a solid-fuel rocket unit manufactured under the supervision of Jack Parsons at Aerojet. Aerojet would later provide a liquid fuel rocket motor for the spectacularly successful WAC Corporal. Tien was founding father of the U.S. Missile Program. In the 1960s, Tien was also credited with the successful establishment of the Nuclear Missile Program of the People's Republic of China. Tien was a classic case of self-fulfilled reality on the part of the U.S. government. As a Chinese citizen, Tien was accused of being a communist spy during the McCarthy period because he refused to testify against a colleague. Tien's security clearance was removed. Tien said he couldn't work under those circumstances and threatened to return to China if his clearance wasn't restored. He made the threat to the U.S. Undersecretary of the Navy, who was ultimately responsible for some of Tien's projects at JPL. The undersecretary panicked and had Tien arrested by immigration. The U.S. government subsequently refused to let Tien leave the country for 5 years, by which time he had no desire to stay. 10 years after leaving the U.S., Tien had turned China into a missile power. As I lay in the dark, hypnagogic images of Golem blended with missile-equipped Chinese communists. Eventually, however, my thoughts drifted back to a youthful group of friends and sunny afternoons in the Arroyo Seco. I fell asleep. Now, that is the conclusion of part two, ladies and gentlemen, of Jack Parsons and the Curious Origins of the American Space Program by the magician. And I can certainly tell you that when we tackle this topic, likely again next Tuesday, it's going to get very interesting. Very interesting, because some names you are going to recognize, and a couple of names that are obviously nothing more than aliases used for the purpose of telling the story, and probably in the day that this was written, avoid lawsuits. But I could tell you that if one of the individuals was still alive today, I would reveal this person's identity. Now, let's keep in mind that this becomes a very interesting story, which describes the type of person that Jack Parsons was outside of his work at JPL or Aerojet or with the munitions company. And it definitely appears that Jack Parsons was murdered and was framed, or others were framed for the murder. And his was not the only one that occurred. Why do I bring this story up at all? Well, while you're listening to stories of terrorists being taken out for the third time, or you're listening to stories about birth certificates or certificates of live birth that are fictitious and may not even exist at all, though we feel that there is one in Denpasar, Indonesia, the one that everyone's looking for. More people are looking at Indonesia, not just because of the school registration, but because of other things revealed in my research, that Indonesia is panning out to be the place. He can't be born both in Hawaii and Kenya, or Kenya and Hawaii. It is impossible. And you've not seen any documentation, but we can tell you that all the stories created to try to sell the pictures and all the photographs created to try to sell the stories are both false. One cannot be true and the other be false. And so we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers in high places. But I can tell you, the throne of the United States of America is not the highest place in the land. And as a closing for tonight's show, I want to remind you
about the reality of a supreme God, the God of all the universe, and why we sing.
For some who don't understand our purpose, and may not understand our praise, we as a family in Jesus' name would like to tell you the reason why we sing. Family.
Someone ask a question. Why?
Because I'm happy.
I sing because I'm happy.
I sing
because
His eyes on
me. His eyes on the step.
That's the reason.
That's the reason why I sing.
I want to know if you can help me say glory.
Glory, hallelujah.
You're the reason.
You're the reason why I sing.
Come on, say glory. Can we say it again? Someone asked
a question.
Oh, glory. Why do we sing?
Why do we sing?
When we lift our hands.
When we lift our hands to Jesus.
Oh, what do we really mean?
What do we really mean?
Someone may be wondering.
Someone may be wondering.
When we sing our song.
When we sing our song.
Nothing's even wrong. This is the reason why I sing because I'm happy. Oh, I don't know why he does it, but his eyes on
the spell.
Oh, that's the reason why I sing. Come on, let's say it again. Glory.
You're the reason why.
Oh, hallelujah. I know I can get a witness in here. Glory.
Glory, hallelujah.
You're the reason, Jesus.
You're the reason why.
I know I'm right about it. I just want to say glory.
Glory, hallelujah.
I give the praises to you.
I give the praises to you.
Oh, hallelujah. Glory, hallelujah.
Glory, hallelujah.
You're the reason why.
You're the reason why.
And when the song is over,
we've all said amen.
And your heart just keep on singing.
And your heart just keep on singing.
And the song will never end.
And the song will never end.
Listen, and if somebody asks you, was it just a show?
Was it just a show?
Lift your hands and be a witness.
Lift your hands and be a witness.
And tell the whole world no.
And tell the whole
Listen.
World no.
And when we cross that river.
And when we cross that river.
To study war no more.
To study war no more.
We will sing.
We will sing our songs to
Jesus. The one whom we adore.
The one whom we adore.
Come on, family,
adore.
Let's take it home. I sing because.
I say glory,
glory,
hallelujah.
You're the reason why I sing.
You're the reason why I sing.
You're my melody at midnight, Jesus.
You're the reason why I sing.
You're my song in my storm, Jesus.
You're the reason why I sing.
You're the hymn in my heart, Jesus.
You're the reason why I sing.
You're the reason why.
You're the reason why.
Glory, hallelujah. For the rest of my life, Jesus, you'll be the reason why I sing.
Kirk Franklin and the family. Boy, while I was listening to that, I had a vision of a time-space warp to heaven being opened up. And anyone who is who knows God certainly knows what I'm talking about when you feel that. Tonight's show has been dedicated to the United Galactic Federation, Galaxy of Hendon, and maybe we could say one of their younger little brothers who never got his due for the work that he has done. Now, I don't intend to give credit for the turning of his inventions into weapons of war. That is not something that I promote. I'm very much against war, and especially war when it's just to make money. And it seems like it's always been that way on this planet. As this story moves along, you are going to begin to see a focus on the battle between Satan and God, the creator of the whole entire universe. You're going to see this manifest through the space program, the secret space program, and JPL and Caltech, to mention a few. The corruption that has gone on for so many years, just to make money and just to exert power over people, to kill people just to make money, to have your own way. It's insanity, and yet we have to look at it and we have to understand it so that the changes that we make are made on universal principles and on God's laws as a foundation. I thank everyone for tuning in tonight. I want to thank Wind Talkers Radio Network for broadcasting the show. Over at BBS Radio this evening, we had Seth Hendrick on the sound. I'd like to thank Donna Doug Newsom for making Evident Footprints possible. And most of all, you, the listening audience, for tuning in. Join me tomorrow night when my special guest and co-host will be scientist-inventor Jim Murray. In the meantime, I wish everyone a night filled with peace, love, and light, and have a good night.